Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to preach it faithfully. Help us also to apply it in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Earlier this week, I got a newsletter from a missionary that I support. She's currently learning Japanese so that she can share the gospel with those that don't know Christ. A heading in her newsletter caught my attention. Who gets to be a member? Let me repeat. Who gets to be a member of society? My friend observed that the word for society flipped backwards, spelt company. Company as in a company that we would work for. Her teacher later explained that those who don't work, such as children, are not included as members of society. In other words, children are outcasts. You see, in that culture, to be a member of society, you either had to work or contribute in some financial way. Those that contributed were in, and those that did not were out. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see how Jesus defines who's in and who's out of the kingdom. For context, last week's passage focused on the kingdom of God and ended with this comment about finding faith when Jesus returns to save and judge. So last week, we answered the question of when. When is the kingdom going to come? But this week, we're going to be looking at the question of who and why. Who's included in the kingdom and why is this the case? So, point number one, who's included and who's excluded? And point number two, the why. Let's open up our passage, starting with verse 9. I encourage you to follow along as we go through these different interactions that Jesus has. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus paints the scene. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Let's examine the Pharisee for a moment. The Pharisees were the religious elites at the time of Jesus, and they're the moral police and perfectionists of their society. We've observed this trait already in our series. Look with me at the prayer of the Pharisee in verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee stands by himself, away from the sinners around him, and he prays to God. But did you notice something? This prayer isn't actually directed at God. It's actually directed at himself and how good he is. I mean, if you think about it, he mentions himself five times in two verses alone. In verse 11, he compares himself to other people around him, and he seems to say, you know, God, compared to these moral misfits, I'm pretty good. In verse 12, the Pharisee presents the moral resume to God, and this resume is stacked. This guy went beyond what was required of the law. You see, the Pharisee trusted in his own righteousness, and he presumes that God will justify him on the basis of his good works. Taking a step back, we are not unlike this Pharisee. If we are honest, we love playing the comparison game. We also tend to categorize people based on moral, social, wealth, educational classifications. And as long as we think that we're better than them, we feel pretty good. When the Pharisee presents his moral resume, it's not unlike every man-made religion, or actually any worldview that advocates for justifying ourselves before God based on good works. Even our secular culture, with its obsession on self-improvement, says the same thing. The argument essentially goes like this. Look at me, God. I'm not really that bad compared to that guy over there. And by the way, have you seen how awesome I am? I should be included, and I should get into heaven because how good I've been. That's the Pharisee. Let's examine the tax collector and his prayer. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collectors were the most hated of people in Jesus' time. They had essentially sold out their countrymen to the Romans, and they lived in luxury based off the hard-earned labor of their fellow men. Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector stands far off. He does not presume to come into God's presence, much less to look up to heaven. He beats his breast, which is a sign of remorse and sorrow, and he directs his prayer to God. He does not list a moral resume, but he honestly admits his identity, a sinner. He pleads for God's mercy to save him. So, whose prayers are heard? Or in other words, who's in and who's out? According to Jesus, it was the tax collector and not the Pharisee who walked away justified. Jesus lays out the principle in verse 14. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The humble are in the kingdom of God, and those who are proud and do not admit their need for God are out. Now, what does it mean to be humble in this context? It means admitting that you can't save yourself and you're in need of God's help and mercy to save you. Moving on, we move to verse 15 to 17. We see that the crowds are bringing children to Jesus so that Jesus can bless them. The disciples actively stop the crowds. This is because in those days, children were considered worthless and the outcasts of society. They had no value. The disciples considered this a waste of Jesus' time, and they thought that he had much more important things to do. But Jesus rebukes them and actively invites the children. He teaches that the childlike in faith belong in the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, those who are worthless, invaluable, and unworthy in society's eyes are precious to him, and they're included in the kingdom. The next person that Jesus encounters on his way to Jerusalem is the rich ruler. He approaches Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus points out that no one is good except God alone in verse 19. Perhaps a reference to God's standards and a clue that you can't keep the law perfectly. Jesus then lists out a series of commandments in verse 20. In verse 21, the rich ruler says that he has kept the law since his youth. To those around him, this is actually likely the case. Jesus then goes to the heart of the matter. In verse 22, Jesus challenges the rich ruler to sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and follow him. If he does so, he will have treasures in heaven. This is the very thing that the rich ruler has been seeking. If he will do so, then he will inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom of God. The rich ruler becomes extremely sad when he hears this. Why is this the case? Verse 23 says that he was extremely rich. In other words, he coveted money and possessions, and he could not let it go. He was breaking the first commandment to have no other God before him. This is because money and possessions were his God, not God. Seeing this reaction, Jesus teaches in verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This isn't meant to be cryptic. He's referencing the largest animal known to his audience and the smallest of entrances to show how hard it is to enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying that those who value money and possessions on this earth over him will find it hard entering the kingdom. The crowd is alarmed at this teaching. And they ask in verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" This is understandable. The Jews equated material blessing with spiritual blessing. They thought that the rich ruler would surely get in. I mean, look at all the wealth and look at how he keeps the law. In fact, this is shocking to them. Everyone expects this rich ruler to enter the kingdom of God. So, who's in and who's out? Well, Jesus seems to be saying this. If you value money, possessions, and your own self-sufficiency, but you do not have me, then you will be excluded from the kingdom. Skipping ahead to verse 35 and our next encounter. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now, in contrast to the rich ruler, this blind beggar has no material wealth. He's reliant on others for income, and he's of no value to society. This blind beggar hears that Jesus is passing by. He's likely heard of Jesus and all the miracles that Jesus has done. And so he cries out to Jesus in verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd, however, tells him to shut up in verse 39. The blind beggar does no such thing, though, because unlike the rich ruler, he recognizes the value of Jesus and who he really is. So he cries out again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed king, the Savior who will restore sight to the blind. Have mercy on me. Jesus proceeds to do exactly that. Again, we see Jesus valuing the outcast of society. He sees the unworthy. He sees the unseen. He sees the marginalized. In today's terms, Jesus would have likely hung out with the refugees, the homeless, the prostitutes, the downcast, the depressed. So, who's in the kingdom and who's out? We see that it is not the rich ruler, but it is the blind beggar with nothing. We turn now to our final encounter. If you thought that tax collectors were bad, what about chief tax collectors who control the region? Zacchaeus is probably one of the most hated men in Jericho. He was also extremely rich, like our rich ruler. Like the blind beggar, Zacchaeus has heard much about Jesus. Let's read about his encounter with Jesus in chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. You don't become chief tax collector, though, without some resourcefulness. So what Zacchaeus ends up doing is climbing up a sycamore tree in a bid to see Jesus. But Zacchaeus gets far more than what he bargained for. It wasn't just Zacchaeus who was seeking Jesus. Rather, Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. Jesus approaches Zacchaeus in verse 5, and he tells him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, remember, in those days, to accept the hospitality of someone and enter their house was to approve of their character. It was a sign of deep friendship and relationship. So, Jesus scandalously invites himself over for a meal with the most hated man in Jericho. He accepts him socially when everyone around him has rejected him. And he stays the night at his house. Zacchaeus responds to Jesus' invitation by quickly coming down the tree and receiving Jesus joyfully. So you see, Zacchaeus has encountered the amazing grace and love of Jesus. He has witnessed firsthand the acceptance of Jesus, and so he responds in verse 8 and 9. He gives away half of his goods to the poor, and if he has defrauded anyone, he will restore it fourfold. Now, the giving away of his provisions is an act of faith for God to provide for him. The act of restoring fourfold is an act of repentance. Jesus acknowledges this response and the fact that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house in verse 9. He restores Zacchaeus back into the community as a son of Abraham. So, we ask again, who's in and who is out? It was not the respected ruler, but the most hated person in Jericho who is in according to Jesus. We also see that what is impossible with man is possible with God. A rich person enters the kingdom of God because they encounter the amazing grace and love of Jesus. Let's take a step back for a moment and reflect on these encounters. what we see is something surprising, something that is staggering. We may be so familiar with these texts that it doesn't hit us as it should. Because the surprising truth of these encounters is, who is actually included? The insiders are outsiders, and the outsiders are insiders. Let me repeat. The insiders are outsiders, and the outsiders are insiders. It's the tax collector and not the Pharisee. It's the marginalized children who are welcomed. The rich ruler, who was morally good and had all the wealth, is excluded from the kingdom. Instead, the blind beggar who had nothing got everything as he joyfully embraced Jesus. Finally, a chief tax collector, the worst of the worst, was accepted by Jesus. You know, it actually reminds me of the time that we shared with the gospel with the bouncer at the bar at UQ. He was a big Samoan guy with a mean face and tats. He had bulging muscles and not someone that you wanted to mess around with. He was the last person I wanted to share Jesus with, much less to have a normal conversation. One thing led to another, and we got to share the gospel with him. It was the weirdest conversation. He was so interested in who Jesus was that he kept turning around to engage with us and continue the conversation. This is while he was manning the bar. And I'm pretty certain that he let in some underage people in that day. But you know, what shocked me the most is this. The last person that I would have ever associated with entered the kingdom that day. They accepted the love and forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus' point is this. Who enters the kingdom and who is excluded from the kingdom is surprising and is not who we expect. But why is this the case? How do we make sense of the fact that the insiders become outsiders and the outsiders become insiders? To answer that question, we're going to move to our second point today. Look with me at the verses 31 to 34 in chapter 18, which we missed earlier. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus says that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished as he approaches Jerusalem. For Luke, Jerusalem signals the goal and the end point of Jesus' mission. The cross is the center point. What was Jesus' mission in his own words? To be delivered over to the Gentiles, to be mocked, to be shamefully treated, to be spit upon, to be flogged, and eventually be killed, and then to rise on the third day. Wait, hang on, Jesus. Your goal is to go to Jerusalem, deliberately and voluntarily die, and then somehow you're going to be raised to life again? How does that accomplish anything? The disciples did not understand. The meaning was hidden from them. A point that is repeated three times in verse 34. Why didn't the disciples see what we see now? It's because the disciples expected a warrior Messiah. They expected a king like David who would liberate them from the Romans, like what we heard about last week. But think about it for a moment. What kind of person would the world have expected as a savior? Someone with great wealth? Someone with great charisma? Someone with great power and influence who would sway the masses? God has a way of surprising us. His solution is so different from our expectations. He sends a suffering Messiah who voluntarily goes to a cross, one who is mocked. He's shamefully treated in a horrendous miscarriage of justice, one who is crucified on a Roman cross on our behalf. But in a surprising turn of events, the suffering Messiah is in fact the resurrected king. Instead of defeating a physical army, Jesus defeats sin and death, our final enemies. Instead of an earthly kingdom, Jesus redeems the people unto himself and gives them an eternal kingdom. As we said, God has a surprising way of saving us, much in the same way he has a surprising way of deciding who's in and who is out of the kingdom. But is it all that surprising? If we measured who got included into the kingdom, like the Japanese society that I mentioned at the start, then we would all fail to get into the kingdom of God. Why is this the case? Well, God is a good, perfect, just, and holy God, and his standards are absolute. No matter how good you think you are, you will fall short. If you think that your good deeds outweigh the bad, well, that just doesn't work when you're in front of perfection. You might try and ignore this by comparing yourself to the person next to you and saying that you're better than them. But isn't it ironic? At that point, you fall into the sin of pride and you fall short that way. If we are honest, we cannot keep God's standards for a day, much less an hour. We all fall short. What we need to do is not to try harder or rely on ourselves to enter the kingdom. What we need to do is to cry out for mercy. You see, in this kingdom, there are those that are in and those that are out. But the ones that are included in the kingdom are those that humbly admit that they cannot save themselves. They're the ones that cry out to Jesus for mercy, like the tax collector in the parable. They're the ones that have childlike faith in Jesus to be their savior. They're like the blind beggar who cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We're just as blind as he was in our sin and our rebellion unless Jesus opens up our eyes. You see, it is impossible for man to save himself. But what is impossible with man is possible with God because he provided a solution, himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the Messiah that we needed. If we fail to keep the law, Jesus has kept it perfectly. He lived the life that you and I were meant to live. The penalty for our sin against a holy and just God, he took upon himself. The wrath of a holy, righteous God Jesus absorbed on a cross. He paid the price so that we could be purchased from our slavery to sin. He died so that we might have new life in Him. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and provide a way back into the kingdom. If Jesus is the means of entering the kingdom, are you in or are you out? As we consider that question, we're going to summarize how our passage applies for us today. And the first application point is simple. Trust in Jesus. If you're here, you don't trust Jesus. Have you considered his identity, his claims, what he did on the cross? Do not be like the Pharisee and the rich ruler who relied on their own works to be saved. Remember, it is impossible for man to save himself. On that final day, when you face a holy, perfect, just God, what or who will you rely on? Will you rely on your own scorecard? Or will you rely on Jesus, the one who took your place on the cross? Will you humbly admit that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy? Now, if you rely on worldly wealth and have concerns only for the earthly things, consider this. Your money, your wealth, your finances, your health, these things will fade away. When you face death, these things won't matter. You live 80 and 90 years, and then there will be eternity. Well, will it matter what's in your bank account? What is more valuable is eternal life, to be included in the kingdom. If you don't know who Jesus is and the eternal life found in him, then I encourage you to explore who he is. We have a Christianity Explored course starting tomorrow. I would also encourage you to ask questions that you may have about Jesus with those around you here. We would love to help you on your spiritual journey. If you're a believer here, consider also the warnings from this passage. Who or what do you trust in to be saved? You see, we are all to a certain degree recovering as people prone to salvation by works. So, do you truly believe in the words of Jesus? We can say that we trust in Jesus, but who or what is your functional savior? What I mean is, what does your behaviors, your lifestyle choices, the decisions in your life say about who or what you trust in? Do you trust in your bank account, your moral records, your performance at work, how your spouse thinks of you, your grades, your career, leaving a legacy behind, your relationship status, your lack of relationship status? Remember, all other functional saviors will let you down. Jesus is the only savior who will not. Trust him and continue to hold on to him. Now, the second application point is who we engage with. If the kingdom is made up of the kinds of people that Jesus described, then how are we going with that? If Jesus includes the tax collector, the children, the blind beggar, and the chief tax collector, then who are the modern-day examples in your life? Is it the migrant in your community that is struggling to come to grips with the Australian community and needs a helping hand? Is it the single mother in your school or shopping centre that needs help? Is it that co-worker that no one associates with or finds difficult to hang out with? Is it the LGBTI friend at university that has a negative experience of Christianity? Is it the lonely retiree who needs a listening ear? Remember, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As people who follow him, we should also be known for this trait. Who do you engage with? As we wrap up today, I would like to finish with this quote from Dane Ortlund, which summarizes our passage. Hell, and I read this slowly so it sinks in, hell is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside hell and inside heaven. Heaven is filled with people who believe they deserve to be outside heaven and inside hell. Where are you today? Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, help us to consider who or what we trust in. Help us to marvel at the way that you save, and help us to trust in your Son. Thank you that he took our place on the cross so that we will be welcome into the kingdom of God. Help us to extend the same radical grace to those that we engage with. For your name's sake. Amen.